I was going to call for a hunky young man to bring that over, so you'll do. You'll choice. Am I on, Steve? I am. Can anyone hear me? No.
Where is it?
It's in my back pocket. Not the one where the wallet is. Yep, there we go. Thank you. So we are moving through the book of Acts as various speakers come forward, and we're in chapter 4 again this morning, and we'll take that up. But I want you to imagine, I want you to imagine that you are a member of a small minority, small group, a cult, really, I suppose. People look at you sideways. People wonder what you're on about. You go into secret meetings and you whisper to each other, and you are living under an autocratic authority as well as a huge political machine. And of course, I'm talking about the priesthood of Jerusalem at that time and the Roman overlord. And so you are in a very sticky situation. A lot of your people, a lot of your friends have left. They've disappeared into the hills of Galilee. Your leader has been killed savagely. And you're faced with all sorts of troubles. Some of you have had your homes taken away. Your jobs have finished because they didn't want you around, because you were a member of the strange cult. Now, strange cults in Israel during that period of a couple hundred years, it was not unusual. But this one was, because this particular leader who was killed apparently rose from the dead, which added a dimension to things which hadn't been around before. I read the book of Acts in that light, because it was an extreme time. And that's why when I spoke last week about the prayer that changed the world, these people were asking God for more, more, more. Not more running away, but more power, more aggression in the better sense, more courage, more healings, more miracles. Let's press on against this machine that is against us. And then I move on many, many, many years later to a more present time. Well, certainly the time in which I've been born, the last 50 years. I think of the time of Mao Zedong in China, from where Cynthia comes from, where there was total domination, dictatorship over the country. And you had secret police checking on you, and your neighbors would dob you in, and all sorts of horrible things happen. I think of Russia and that silent minority in Russia, which turned out to be actually quite a large portion of Russia, who had to disappear into the woodwork because the churches were shut down. But their faith never disappeared, and the Christians didn't disappear, even though they were killed in large numbers. And then we come to the Second World War, and we find in occupied Europe the Nazi regime. And the same thing occurs again, where Christians were faced as a minority. And of course, in that case, the Jews too. And they had to do all sorts of extreme things. So I call my talk this morning Extreme Life Together. And I'm reading from Acts 4, latter part, and verse 32, if you want to follow it, and going into chapter 5. Now, the group of believers, and this is the Good News Bible, was one in mind and heart. None of them said that any of their belongings were their own, but they all shared with one another everything they had. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, And God poured rich blessings on them all. There was no one in the group who was in need. Those who owned fields or houses would sell them, bring the money received from the sale, and turn it over to the apostles, and the money was distributed according to the needs of the people. So it was that Joseph, a Levite born in Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means one who encourages, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and turned it over to the apostles. But there was a man named Ananias, who with his wife Sapphira sold some property that belonged to them. But with his wife's agreement, he kept part of the money for himself and turned the rest over to the apostles. But Peter said to him, Ananias, why did you let Satan take control of you and make you lie to the Holy Spirit by keeping back part of the money you received for the property you sold? Before you sold the property, it belonged to you. And after you sold it, the money was yours. So why then did you decide to do such a thing? You have not lied to people. You have lied to God. As soon as Ananias heard this, he fell down dead. And all who heard about it were terrified. And the young hunky men came in, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Then I rushed down to verse 11. And the whole church and all the others who heard of this were terrified. Last week we ended with, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Today we end with this, and they're all filled with fear. Now, extreme fellowship means all sorts of things, or could mean. It certainly was extreme in this time. And we've just read two extreme examples. We use the term here in Chapel Hill, intentional community. Well, I'm just going to use the word extreme for a little while, just so that I can get you on the extreme end for a short while. Because, you know, let's face it, we all like our comfort zone. And we don't want to be extreme, do we? Well, there's not much reaction, but I think I'm reading that we don't like extreme. But maybe a little bit more extreme would do us good. We were amazed, when I say probably the world too, was amazed going back to Russia, how absolutely vibrant the church was when the clamps came off. It just exploded. Not because there was a whole lot of new conversions, but because it was always there, but just suppressed under huge, incredible suppression. Tens of millions of people died under Stalin and Lenin. And we've sometimes heard from the pulpit, and maybe it's time to say it again, that a bit extreme is good for us. It makes us see things with a clarity that we don't normally see. It makes us a little bit more earnest than what we normally are, I think. It makes us perhaps a lot more grateful for what we have, even though it might be smaller and more restricted and under oppression and in the dictatorship. I haven't been there. But I imagine it to be so. So this morning I'm using two books. I'm using the Bible on the one hand and a book called Life Together, a discussion of Christian fellowship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, I use that book because Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been through what I haven't been through and what none of us have been through. He was a German. He was living in USA at the time when the Nazis took over Germany and started to do their pogroms. And because he was a German pastor with a German heart, he went back to Germany in the war to be with his people. And when the church got more and more oppressed, they got further and further, they went further and further underground in their church, the confessing church. There are other churches that were allowed to be open, like as it was in China, or is in China today. Those who were prepared to go with the party line, whoever was in control. But this was the confessing church that had to go underground because what they believed and what they taught was anti-Nazi. And they had a seminary, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great teacher that he was one of those seminarians' teachers. But the Nazis caught up with him, and in 1945 he was hung just before the Allies took over Germany. So he died for his faith, and he wrote and he spoke from that position. And that's why I use this book. I'm not going to quote a lot. I recommend it to you in the light of the book of Acts. Now, let's play with a few words here, as we do with these things. I mean, this passage about sharing all things in common, Luke seems to be particularly interested in this because he uses almost exactly the same words at the end of chapter 2. And he comes back to it here. They had all things in common. They sold and they did all that sort of thing. And we call it community. Well, we could call it community. And it's a good word for it. Community is a social bond. It's birds of a feather that flock together, and in this case, under fairly severe conditions. They had to be together. Or, as some people have said, well, this is just early communism, where people didn't own anything themselves and they put it all in a common pool. Well, it wasn't quite like that in communism. The authorities just took over what they want. But people have used that word here in this context. Or we could use the word commune, where a group of people live together and share possessions and responsibilities. Well, that's a possibility too. Or what about communion? We've just had communion. But we don't use it in that sense. We use it in a common sharing or a deeper sharing where people, I'm in communion with you because I understand you. We can share deeply. This is not just superficial stuff. So we perhaps use that word here too, which obviously it was true in the early church. Or what about just the simple word of cooperation? And that's just working together, and they did that too. Or companionship. Yep, that too. And I had another C, a combo. I haven't ever heard that used in a sermon before, but you've got it this morning. Combo. This is a combo. This is a combination of different things or different people gathering together. A combo is a combination of different clothes, you know. I had to change my trousers this morning because my wife refused to be with me because it was the wrong combination. And because I'm under authority, I changed my trousers. And those trousers will go to Habitat tomorrow. So here we got. We got seven. What? I suppose I'm supposed to hear that, but I didn't. Maybe it was good I didn't. So these seven words that I've just used describe various aspects of this biblical insight into Christian Century 1. But If you take out communism and commune, you could use these words for a lace group. You could use them for a rest home. You could use them for a special interest group, like a hiking group, or an AA group, any manner of groups. And even if these groups are overflowing with Christians, there's still something terribly bad missing, terribly good missing, terribly extreme missing, perhaps. And so we come to chapter 5. And I note several phrases here, which I'll give to you, I'll read to you, picked out from this particular incident. For instance, the phrase, why, and this is Peter, of course, talking to Ananias, why did you let Satan take control of you? Pretty extreme word, isn't it, for a fellow to, you know, come up to you, Shirley? I mean, Shirley, Judy, Shirley? Any of you, it doesn't matter. Why did you let Satan control you? And that's really not how to win friends and influence people, is it? This is extreme. Would you see this is extreme? Have I still got you on the extreme end? Or he said, why did he make you lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, it's not nice at all for someone to come up to you and say, you're a liar. And again, this phrase, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God, Holy Spirit, God, all one and the same. And then this phrase, why did you decide to put the Lord's Spirit to the test? Now, these comments give me reason to pause. Yes, these are extreme conditions, extreme life together. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira was part of the life together. Just the same as Barnabas was. And these two people are deeply contrasted. Barnabas, son of encouragement, gave away everything that he sold. These two duplicitous people gave some, held some. Luke meant it to be a very distinct contrast in this extreme fellowship or life together. Because as a pastor for many years, I've constantly struggled with how Christians treat each other and how people leave churches at the drop of a hat, and how churches split and there's agony and disruption and anger and conflict and disagreement. So I've got a couple of points here from Acts 5 which we may enter into the mix of our thinking along these lines. First thing I want to say is one of the problems is we lose focus with who is really important in our life together. That's not you, sorry. And it's not me. Who is? Thank you, Graham. One of our youngest Christians speaks the truth. The others, you thought I had something up my sleeve, didn't you? It's a very simple answer, Alan. It's Jesus. He is the most important person in this entire congregation. Is this true or not? Do I hear an amen? All right. So now we're on the right page. Is that extreme? It's not, but it can be. Because in the melee of our church life and the relationship things that are going on all the time, I have noticed that we have lost Jesus when it comes to disruption, anger, disappointment. Bonhoeffer says, we belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. And to me, this means three things, and I'll share them with you. I have to, because it's written down. A Christian needs other Christians because of Jesus Christ. Jesus may be the only common factor between us and the other person in a relationship. You might speak a different language. You might come from a different socioeconomic grouping. You might have a different skin color. You might have a different cultural background. You might have gone through a different schooling system. And all these apply here. Come from a different country. You have different ideas. You've been taught in a different way. And we say, what on earth is common among us? But if you triangulate, we have Stuart here and me here and Jesus. And he's the only common factor, really. Because if Stuart disagrees with me, and he does sometimes, and I disagree with Stuart sometimes, over coffee and very amiably, the one thing that will always, or should, but doesn't always happen, hold us together is that Jesus is the common factor. Now, that needs a little bit more spelling out, but I'm conscious of how much to say. But this is only part one. This afternoon will be part two. The second thing I notice, I reflect on in Bonhoeffer saying we belong to one another because of Jesus, is that a Christian comes into fellowship with others only through Jesus, with other Christians. And I know that because Jesus prayed that in John 17, and I'll have to leave that for you to reflect on and to read if you don't know what I'm talking about. Christians come into fellowship with others only through Jesus Christ, because he is, again, that factor that calls us and brings us together and nourishes us. And thirdly, a Christian fellowship will only last if it remembers the first two things. So what I'm trying to say here is that not only is Jesus our figurehead, but he can also be our filter. And everything that happens between me and you has to be filtered through Jesus. If it comes direct, I'm hurt by you, you're hurt by me, but where's Jesus in this whole thing? He's not there, because suddenly we've forgotten him. Suddenly you've hurt me so much that I just don't want to know any more about you. So I'll leave. But where is Jesus in that? Have we ever tried to filter our relationship through Jesus. Because if Jesus has forgiven you and loved you and accepted you, if I can't, then I've forgotten Jesus. Because Jesus demands that I love, accept, and forgive you too. And so, Luke would call this letting Satan have a foothold. Pretty blunt. Why have you allowed Satan to get into your heart to do this sneaky thing? To destroy our fellowship? He names the enemy. And I think we've forgotten. I think I've forgotten, and I have been reminded of it lately, more so, that there is a human power play here at this level, but there also is spiritual power play. And if the spiritual enemy can start to invade the human power play, we've pretty well lost the plot. So it's pretty extreme when you take Satan into account that he's just right at your shoulder to spoil things. Secondly, how's the time? Oh dear. Avoidance. That's the second thing that I notice in churches that self-destruct or people that self-destruct. And Luke calls it lying. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. You're avoiding everything, Ananias. You're in denial. You're working with untruthfulness. You're working with lies. You are not triangulating at all. Jesus has no part in this because you are manipulating or trying to the Holy Spirit by lying to God. I don't know how Peter knew that. Word of knowledge, obviously, of some way or another. And thank God for those who have word of knowledge. Who are bold enough to speak into our lives that which we perhaps don't want to hear. That is very rare. To bring us back to this proper triangulation. There's you and me, but there's Jesus. And he's the one that we deal with. Yes, you've got to deal with each other, but if you don't include Jesus, it's fraught with all sorts of problems. And the third thing I notice in these phrases that we get out of chapter 5 is wanting more but appearing to have less. Taking a stand, building a following, getting around an issue, wanting more but appearing to have less. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. Bonhoeffer refers to Luke again, but in Luke's gospel where he says, an argument broke out among the disciples. Who was the greatest? Who was the greatest? So here we have, you see, a little power play going on. Who is right here? Who has position? Who has power? Who's been here the longest? Who should be listened to? Who has better ideas? Who do you think you are? And Luke calls it a hidden agenda, a hidden plan. Sapphira, we're just going to keep back some. Don't tell the apostles. Certainly don't tell God. And we'll pretend that we've given it all. Now, in extreme fellowship, There is no room for pretense, because we'll be found out. Why? Because some person is prepared to be extreme enough to tell us we're wrong. There's a very extended quote which I would have loved to have shared with you. I first discovered it from Bonhoeffer, I mean. I first discovered it in a leadership journal magazine back in the early 90s. That's not 1890s, by the way. Okay. And it's a story of a guy called Jim Baker and his wife Tammy. And he and his wife ran a huge American organization called the PTL Group, Praise the Lord. And they had a huge television ministry and huge church and preaching and, you know, the whole shebang. Until he was caught for fraud, something to the tune of using the common fund to $140 million for his own use. And so he went down hard, and he was sent to jail for 45 years, but he only spent 5. And during that time in prison, he read Bonhoeffer, and in the interview that I read about this man, Jim Baker, he quoted Dietrich Bonhoeffer in this extended quote, where it goes along the lines that if you take a dream into community, you are going to demand your dream become a reality. And it doesn't matter who comes against you, you will force your opinion, which is exactly what he did. And it struck him deeply. Well, I don't know whether he's learned his lesson, really, because the latest I looked up when I was thinking about him, he's up and about, very large as life, in his normal way, and trying to sell some potion that would kill COVID-19. So, what do you do with people like that? Not a vaccine. Not a vaccine, no. Anyway, forget him. So this is the third, I guess, and final point here I just want to make in terms of fellowship. I've seen it happen, and I've observed it happen. And sometimes it comes from an entrenched elder in a church. And this doesn't happen in brethren churches, because none of them are entrenched. They get kicked out every few years, David. But in other groups, they are there, you know. And they will hold the church to ransom because they are the elder. They were appointed when they were 25, now they're 68. And they won't allow any change. That's not just elders, it's others too. And I've noticed when sometimes, not occasionally, but it's more often than I would have credited, that you get a young minister or pastor come out of Bible college or what have you, and they're all gung-ho. And they go into a church, and they've got all these agendas, and they want to make sure the church knows about them and has instant change according to their agenda. Well, that's terribly destructive. So there you have it. These agendas, lying, denial, They are all part of this mix called community, commonality, intentional or extreme life fellowship. And I would like to think that in our reset of home groups, where the action really is at, we give very deep consideration to what we do about it. And so I'll leave that there because I want to bring up some more stuff this afternoon, not in a long extended dialogue, hopefully. And I want to give you an outline of what a reset life group could look like. And then we'll go into discussion and you can talk about it. I mean, it's certainly not going to be perfect, all right? Suddenly it all came together for me the other night till about 11 o'clock and I thought, that's all I need to know to sit down, to put out for discussion and for experimentation, because this reset is only going to be for the next term. And then we sort of come back and say, well, did it work? How did it or did it not work? How did it affect things? So, no fait accompli, but stuff to discuss based on this morning and based on this afternoon. You all good about that? Okay. Anyone not good about that? Come on. Extreme fellowship, extreme conflict. Come on. Oh, goodness. All right, I'm going to close. And we'll have a drink before we head out to the shepherds, whoever can make it. So Jesus, here we are, and you are that common factor. And we want to find a way in which that does not dim. We thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you for the supper, which reminds us of that which you did for us. But we also need the reminder that you are here to deal with our idiosyncrasies and our conflicts and our disagreements and our differences, whether they're good or bad. So really, Jesus, I'm saying, help us to get always, stay, if not getting, but staying in total focus. That only because of you, we are here this morning. We are together as a group this morning. And whatever dynamics are going on among us this morning, they must go through you. Bless us and bless Cynthia and Patty in particular as their journey leads us from this beautiful fellowship to others. Amen.